a sermon in Galatians 2:20. I have 2:20 and 21 up here, but we're not going to see that. And the title today, and you'll see why in a second, is The Prepositions of the Gospel of Grace. The Prepositions of the Gospel of Grace. Let me read these verses to you. Most of you know this verse, I'm sure. Paul in Galatians 2 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now, if you study the book of Galatians before, you know that the book of Galatians was written to a group of believers who were being confused with a group of people called the Judaizers, who were telling them that in order to be saved, grace through faith was not enough. You also had to be circumcised. You had to add something to your faith to be saved. And that is the heresy that was in the book of Galatians. And if you studied any of Paul's writings, you know that nothing seemed to make him madder or angrier than when people were saying you had to add something to your faith to be saved. I mean, he was madder in the book of Galatians, and their main issue was people saying you needed to add this to your salvation, than he was to the church at Corinth, and there's a guy in there sleeping with his mom. You let that one sit on you for a second. You can study the book of Corinthians, and you'll find it to be true. Hopefully it was his stepmom. We don't know. We guessed that it was his stepmom. He was madder that people would say to be saved, you have to do something in addition to faith, than he was with congregations who were struggling with what appeared to be much worse things. He starts early on in Galatians 1:10, he says, am I now trying to earn the approval of man or of God? The interesting part of that verse is I personally believe that the answer was neither. I don't think that he was trying to get man's approval, and I think he already knew he had God's approval by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. He had already been approved by God through believing in Jesus Christ. He didn't need anything else. He didn't need to add anything else to his faith. So he comes to this verse, and these are the prepositions that I want you to see. And this is not working in the order of the verse. It's jumping around the verse. These are the four things. Christ gave himself for us. We live by faith in Christ. We've been crucified with Christ. Christ now lives in us. Those are the four things I want you to see. Christ gave himself for us. We live by faith in Christ. We've been crucified with Christ. Christ now lives in us. So not only are we in Christ, but he's in us. All in this verse. So here we go. I'm going to come to that statement in a second. So he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, I'm going to read kind of a deep theological statement from a guy named Sinclair Ferguson, a Scottish theologian and preacher. He says, if there is to be both justification and transformation for sinful human nature, then the resources for both must come from one who has shared that nature and in it lived obediently for us and then, in further obedience to his Father, died in our place for our sins and broken the power of death in his resurrection. Only a Savior who accomplishes this double obedience for us can resource a full and real salvation in which we are not only forgiven, but also counted righteous, and then are transformed into his likeness by the Holy Spirit. And that's a lot, right? It's amazing to me that somebody could get that out of their brain in one paragraph, because in one paragraph he writes a statement that really pulls together the entirety of both faith and transformation into Christ. So here it is, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ gave himself for us. So I want to make some connections here with that from two verses in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, 2, and chapter 2, 10. So here it is. Here's the word I want us to look at. It says, looking to Jesus, and here's the word, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Christ is the founder of our faith. He has given himself for us, okay? That same word founder is used in Hebrews 2:10. It was fitting for us, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So Christ is the founder of our faith. He died for us. He's the one that did it for us. He gets all the credit. We don't get any credit in our salvation. I hope that you get that. If there's ever going to be any applause in salvation, it's an applause for the grace of God, not for anything that we did, not for anything that we do. We are recipients of his grace. He's the founder. And not only that, even in the Christian life, he's also the perfecter. He's the founder and he's the perfecter. He's the one that starts it. He's the one that finishes it. He died for us. He's the one that did it. So that word founder comes from the Greek word archagos, which means he is the pioneer, he is the author, he is the trailblazer. That's who Jesus is. He's the one who earns it, not you. If salvation is to be earned, it is only earned by Christ. It is only earned through Christ. We receive it as a gift. He is the founder, he is the author, he is the trailblazer, he is the centerpiece, he is the center picture, he's the one who did it, not us. The word here, founder, archagos, denotes a person whose actions lead others to share in the reality or the consequences of their achievements. So it's his achievement. Our salvation is his achievement. We bask in his achievement. We bask in his work, not our work for him, his work for us. That's what this word denotes. That's who it's talking about. Christ died for us. He did it through his death. He did it through his resurrection. Our only thing left to do is just believe that what he did is enough. That's it. It's not about us. It's all about him, our archagos, our founder, our trailblazer, our pioneer. We bask in the benefits of Christ's victory over sin and death. Do you get that? We bask, we trust in the and then partake in the benefits of what he did for us. It's not us. We are not ever the center picture here. How did he do it? Well, even before here, he did it, and even before Jesus, you know, obeyed perfectly, he was born perfectly. The virgin birth is so key to your understanding of your salvation. The virgin birth is so key to you understanding how God did what he did. Christ came into this world born of a virgin. He came in no sin in the womb because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, not by the sinful seed of man. Now think about this. Had Jesus been born of natural man, he would have been born a sinner and immediately eliminated from dying on the cross for you because he would have been by nature a sinner. He was born of a virgin. By the way, those of you that are pro-life, value life, there's a great scripture whenever Jesus is 6 months old, whenever John the Baptist is 6 months old in the womb of Elizabeth and Mary walks in, John the Baptist responds. Think about that for a second. John the Baptist responds when Mary walks in because Mary has the child of God in her womb and John the Baptist rejoices in a womb. Have you ever thought about that? He is, and think, how about this? In Rebecca with Jacob and Esau, she knows that those two babies are warring in her womb. And then she finds out, oh, there's two nations in my womb. The older is going to serve the younger. They are fighting right there. And we're trying to argue whether they're human or not? Are you kidding me? The Bible argues it so strongly that it's unbelievable. In the book of Exodus, if you were to even accidentally kill a woman who was with child, then you would receive the death penalty, whereas if you accidentally killed someone who wasn't with child, you get to go to a place of refuge until the high priest dies. There was a real value there in God's eyes, not to mention the fact that he says, I knit you together even while you were in the womb. Those things are so important for us in the body of Christ to understand that the scriptures don't play with life. God creates life. That's a totally different subject. We're going to move on. He's born of a virgin. Absolutely perfect. Comes into this world perfect. Nobody other than Adam and Eve were created perfect. Okay? Jesus. And that's why Jesus can be called the second or last Adam, because Adam was created in perfection. Jesus came into this world in perfection. And Adam failed with his mission, and Jesus succeeded with his mission. Therefore, Jesus, the last Adam, the second Adam, is able to undo everything that Adam did. And understanding that connection in your Bible is critical to understanding the Bible. You've got to understand what's going on in the beginning if you really want to understand what's going on in the end. And then once you get to two bookends, you can put the pieces together in the middle. All we know is it starts really good and it ends really good. Our problem is figuring out what happens in between, when everything goes haywire and everything goes bad, and God is orchestrating that redemption through his Son. So he obeyed the Father perfectly in his life. Jesus offered the Father the perfect sacrifice for our sins in his death. Because he came in perfect, he lived perfect, he offered the perfect sacrifice. Through his life and death, he brought to an end the reign of sin and guilt and Satan and death. He is our archegos. He is our pioneer. He is our trailblazer. He is our God. He died for us. See, without that death, we've got nothing. Without that perfect life, we've got absolutely nothing. We're left with nothing. He did not do this for himself. I want you to think about that reality. Who did Jesus do this for? For him? For his ego? No, he emptied himself of everything, and he came down, and he did this for us. Christ died for us. This in Romans, it says, this is talking about Abraham in Romans 4:23. It was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone. But then look at this next verse, verse 24. But for our sins, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. He was delivered up. He was raised for us. In our place condemned he stood, sealed our pardon by his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He's the one who did it. He is our archegos. He did it for us. Next, we live by faith in Christ. He said, I've been crucified with Christ. We'll get to that. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in Christ. I live by faith in the Son of God. That's how we live our lives now, because we are in him. I was singing, there's a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when Paul talks about a vision that he had 14 years previous, and Paul says, I knew a man who was in Christ who had this experience. When Paul referred to himself, he referred to a person who was in Christ. If you have trusted for Jesus for your in Jesus for your salvation, you are now in Christ. You are his now. You belong to him now. You are forgiven in Christ, redeemed in Christ, reconciled in Christ. And the list goes on and on and on and on. We are in Christ. Now think about this. In the Old Testament, to have faith in something meant to rest your weight and burden of your sin upon that. So if you were to put your faith in the Lord, you were going to say, I'm resting the weight and the burden of my sin on the Lord. And I'm believing that he's going to be able to carry the weight and the burden of my sin, right? That's literally in the Hebrew what it meant. Now, when you look at it in the New Testament, to believe or to have faith in the New Testament means to transfer weight from self to Christ. Like, Lord, I can't do it anymore. And it seems in some ways, but before conversion, that's kind of the place that God brings most of us. He brings us to the end of ourselves, because it is at the end of ourselves that we find Christ. It is not a deal that God's cutting with us where I'll give you this of me and you give me that of you and we'll make it work. No, it's where we die and he begins to live through us. That's what happens at salvation. We'll get to that in just a minute. He says, in Christ, Jesus' invitation in Matthew was, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, if to believe means to transfer that weight or hand over that weight, then think about what Jesus is really saying. He's saying, believe in me. If you believe in me, I will take the weight off of you and I will carry it to Calvary and I will bear it and I will raise up over it and you will be set free. That's the invitation of the gospel. And that's exactly what Jesus is inviting us to in Matthew 11. Matthew 11 is really, even for a Christian, it's an invitation to believe even deeper that Christ is capable of carrying that which you can't carry anymore. And if you're not a believer, the invitation is, believe now and he will take that weight upon you, the weight of your sin, the weight of your guilt, the weight of your shame, the weight of everything that you bear. He says, I will bear it for you. And he did, as our archagos, he did that for us. So now when we trust him, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. We now belong to him, and we are able to rest in him. That's why the book of Hebrews chapter 4 says that we have now entered into the rest of Christ. We can rest in him because he has borne our weight, he has borne our sin, he has borne our burden. Ultimately, he has really set us free from anything that really matters when it's all said and done. We live by faith in the Son of God. So we're so united to Christ that all that he has done for us now belongs to us. He bore it for us. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Think about this statement up here. In other words, we are forgiven because he earned it. We are redeemed because he paid it. We are reconciled because he has broken down the barrier. We are sealed with the Spirit because he gave him to us. It's all him. We are the recipients of what he has earned for us as our archagos, as our trailblazer, as our pioneer, as our savior, and all that we have has been given to us by him. So many people just don't seem to get that in the Christian church. We think it's more about us. Think of the typical person that is invited to share a testimony in the church. They're going to spend 45 minutes talking about themselves, aren't they? And we're going to go soak it all up. We love to hear stories of people that smoked substances that weren't even created yet, you know? And we love, man, this guy was awful. And he spends 45 minutes talking about how bad he was, and then he talks about, but then I prayed a prayer, and it's all good. And you can do the same thing today. So we go in and we get inundated with 45 minutes of man and 1 minute of Jesus. And God's like, it's all about me, brother. That was part of the process that I was using to save you. Don't make it about you. Salvation is not about us. It's about him. It's a gift. He earned it, not you. How many people do you know? How many people do I know that if they talk about their salvation, many times they'll go, yeah, I know I'm a believer because 27 years ago I prayed a prayer. Well, here's what I want to know. How has that enabled you to love your wife like Christ loved the church? Bring your children up under the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Honor other people. Give of your wealth to the kingdom. How has that enabled you to do all of that? Why are we talking about something that happened 27 years ago? The Spirit of God doesn't save you and leave you. He leads you and guides you and strengthens you. You begin to wonder if that person is really even saved, if they're relying on something that they did. When somebody talks about salvation, what you want to hear is, well, Jesus Christ set me free through his sacrifice, and I believe it, and I am whole now. Why do we talk more about us than we do about him? It's crazy, really, probably because we don't know much about him. Why do we not know much about him? I heard somebody say it recently, and I received it as a good rebuke for me, so I'll give it as a good rebuke for you. Do you know why most Christians aren't deep in their faith? Because they are spiritually lazy. We know everything about politics. We know everything about Twitter. We know everything about all this other stuff, and we know very little about Christ. Why do we know so much about those other things? Because that's where we spend our time. That's why we know all this stuff. Why do we know little about Christ? Because we don't open our Bibles. And if we do, we just do it to get through it. You know? Or while we're reading our Bibles and our Twitter feed is up and our Facebook feed is up and our texting is on, we're whoa, like that. You know, we don't know anything. All we know is what somebody just said to us, not what the Holy Spirit's saying to us. Just in this one verse, think of what we're learning right now. He died for us. We are now in him. We've been crucified with him. Now think about this. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. When we trusted into Christ, who was crucified for us, we also, in a sense, come to share in his crucifixion. That's why you'll hear Paul using lingo like, I have died. You must die. When we trusted in Christ, we were, in a sense, we share in that crucifixion. If we are crucified with Christ, we are also raised with Christ. But you can't be raised with Christ if you haven't been crucified with Christ. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation, you have been crucified with Christ. You have died to the dominion of sin. You have died to the overburdening power of sin. You have died to the destruction of sin. You have died to the penalty of sin. And you have been raised up to live your life for him. Now, you've been set free. You have, he has, we have, in the church, been crucified with Christ. We have died to the old life. We now live a new, resurrected life by faith in Christ. You know what? You know what one of the signs that this has happened to you is? Perseverance. Real believers persevere to the end. Period. And that's how you can know. I mean, you know, in the book of John, John says, we know that they were not one of us, because had they been one of us, they would still be one of us. He's talking about the people that were in the church, raised up to leadership in the church, and then just abandoned the church. And John's going, yeah, that's how I know they weren't one of us. They quit. Do you know why Christians don't quit? Because God is willing and working for his good pleasure in their life, and God always finishes what he started even when you try to stop it. He doesn't stop. He doesn't quit. He doesn't take vacations. He doesn't take days off. And if that's the sign of your Christian life, then you were never a believer anyway. True Christians don't quit. And you're questioning God if you disagree with that, because God says, the work that I begin is the work that I finish. And a lot of times we will take a testimony over the scriptures. Well, I know he was a Christian because he was just really great and did great things. And then all of a sudden he just quit. Well, either he was a Christian and God's word isn't true, or God's word is true and he's probably not a Christian. I mean, you know, sometimes you just got to decide, am I going to go with man or am I going to go with God? It's just true. True Christians persevere to the end. And all you got to do, go pick up a copy of John Fox's Book of Martyrs. And all these people are is real Christians who gave their lives for Jesus. There was no quit in them. They wouldn't stop until finally somebody chopped their heads off so they would eventually shut up. You don't see a lot of that kind of faith in the United States today, do you? I mean, we don't speak up because, you know, I don't want to offend anybody. I'm just going to tell you, the gospel's offensive. So if you don't want to offend anybody, being an evangelist is just not a good calling for you. You need to find another religion that's a little more less offensive. Because as soon as you let somebody know that there's only one way to heaven, I'm going to go ahead and tell you, you're going to offend them. Because it's going to either offend them or it's going to affect somebody they knew that didn't die believing in you. So you're telling me my grandmother's in hell? I'm just telling you there's one way to heaven. I didn't even know your grandmother. But I will say this, there's only one way to heaven. And I never even get engaged in the grandmother conversation. If they try to draw me into, but what are you saying about my grandmother? I'm not talking about your grandmother. I'm telling that Jesus said he's the only way to heaven. I don't know what your grandmother believed or what your grandmother didn't believe, but whatever your grandmother did or didn't believe doesn't change what Jesus said. We don't want to offend anybody. We're just kind of like that. And I'm not talking offending people because you're obnoxious. I strongly encourage you not to be obnoxious. The same, like Carl, for instance. What I will say is you can be perfectly gracious and speak the truth of God and you will be ostracized. You just will be. So you know what we've realized? We just need to keep it quiet. Keep it on the lowdown. Which is interesting because when Jesus commissioned us, he didn't say, hey, if the opportunity ever comes up, just whisper it into their ear. He said, get out there and tell them. Get out there and tell them what I've done. And we have realized that the easiest way to avoid being ostracized or persecuted is to not do the very thing Jesus told us to do. We've been crucified with him. We now belong to him. We died with him. Therefore, we will live with him. Paul is not like hanging on a cross. But what he is doing is he is putting to death the deeds of the body. Romans 8:13. That's what he is doing. He's explaining or describing what has happened to all who have been united to Christ by faith, and that is that we have been co-crucified with Christ in a sense. Therefore, we are called, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. In other words, God, really, all he's kind of given you is he's taken your body and he's put his Holy Spirit in your body, and he's saying, get out there and use that body for my glory, because that's all you really got. But don't use it for sin. Don't use it to defend sin. Don't use it to dive into sin. Use your body, he says, like those who have been brought up from death to life, because you've been crucified and you have been raised up. And then he says this, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And if you studied your Bible, you know what he's saying is, Christ lives in you through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit now lives in you. This is one example. Ephesians 1:13 says, in Christ you, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed in him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the Holy Spirit now lives in you. The Spirit that was hovering over the surface of the waters and bringing into creation everything that God spoke in Genesis 1 lives in you if you have trusted in Jesus. If you've trusted in the one who died for you, the Holy Spirit now lives in you. It's pretty crazy if you think about it. Jesus in John 7:37, if you get down to the second verse, verse 39 actually says, now this Jesus spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. The Spirit had not yet been given. Jesus had not yet been glorified. Let me get something theological into your head real quick. This is the timeline of the giving of the Spirit. The Spirit was not given until Jesus was glorified. Jesus was not glorified until the reading you see in Acts chapter 1 when he ascends up into the presence of the Father. After Jesus gets there with the Father, the Holy Spirit was given. So while Jesus was on the earth, the Spirit had not yet been given. When Jesus was glorified after his resurrection, and 40 days later, when he got up there with God, he sent the Spirit. That's when the Spirit actually came. So those people that Jesus was talking to were Christians who did not have the Spirit yet, but that doesn't happen anymore because when you were saved, you received the Spirit. Does that make sense? You always got to watch the timeline in the Scriptures. This group right here that Jesus was speaking to is the only group of people in the history of redemption that believed in Christ and then later received the Holy Spirit. And the only reason they did was because the Spirit wasn't given until Jesus died and was raised and was then glorified. So what I call those people is they lived in a transitional time. They straddled the cross. They were alive while Jesus was on earth. They were alive while Jesus was leaving the earth, and that's why they didn't receive the Spirit until later on after they believed. People that tell you today that when you believe and receive the Spirit later do not understand the Bible. Okay? That timeline doesn't apply to them. Because here's what I would ask him. If somebody tells you, well, I think you believe in Jesus and later receive the Spirit, say, let me ask you a question. Were you alive when Jesus was here? And then either they're going to say yes, and then you'll know they're crazy. Or they're going to say no, and then you're going to say, then whatever you're thinking is off. Because when you believe, the book of Ephesians says you received the Holy Spirit. It also says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you? That you are not your own? You were bought with a price. Glorify God with your body. Think about that. And I want you to think about this as we wrap this up. If you were to be honest with another person about what a Christian is a person who has trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ for their salvation and are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the same Holy Spirit who brought the world into existence now lives inside of me, now lives inside of you. That's who a Christian is. So you're telling me that the God that you believe in, who spoke the world into existence, lives inside of you, then your answer is yes. And they're going to think you're nuts. Because it sounds nuts. But I would go ahead and I would say this as well. Is it possible that the Holy Spirit of God, who brought everything into existence that God spoke, is it possible that he lives in you and you're not being transformed? There's no way. Think about that for a second. There's no way that you're still holding animosity, that you live in unforgiveness, that you live in bitterness, that you live in anger, that you live in immorality. Do you really think that the Holy Spirit of God, who spoke everything to existence, now lives in you and you're not being transformed? You're reading another Bible. You have found another way, because that's not the way of the Scriptures. That may sting a little bit. It may make you think a little bit, but if it does, you need to be thinking. You need to be processing. How is it, Lord, that I can be so angry or idiotic or dishonest or all these things, claim to be a Christian, and your Holy Spirit lives in me? Am I really who I say I am? And that's between you and God to try to figure that one out, because I can't answer that question. I will say this. It is not possible to be a Christian and to struggle with the things that I just mentioned and not be so deeply convicted that you think you're going to break. It's not possible. Because the Spirit does not let you live freely in sin without conviction. He just doesn't. He won't. He never has. He never will. You are not the one person to break the pattern of the Holy Spirit. It's just true. So I would use that for all of you as soul searching. Ask God to search you and know you and reveal to you if you really are who you say you are. These are the four prepositions that we looked at today. Hopefully you'll go back and open this verse up and see it in a clearer way. Christ gave himself for us. He is our archagos. He went before us. He is a pioneer. He is the one who has obtained our salvation for us. We receive it by faith, not by works. We are able to now live by faith in Christ because we are in Christ. We have now been crucified with Christ, and Christ now lives in us through his Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you for this time together, and thank you for, in just one verse, Lord, we see enough truth to blow our minds, or at least I did. And Lord, I ask you, Father, you are the great searcher and knower of the hearts. Lord, if there are those in here that don't know you, Lord, may these realities of the truth of your gospel bring them to faith in you, Lord. Would you bring them to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is Lord? He is the only Lord. He is the only way. And Father, you sent our Lord Jesus to secure our salvation, to obtain our salvation, to win our salvation, to earn our salvation, so that we might rest in him and spend eternity with you. May we rest in that truth, Father, that we are in Christ, that we've been crucified with Christ, and that he now lives in us by his Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.